I'd like to invite you this morning, please, to turn to Ephesians chapter 4, fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians this morning. So I'd like to remind us periodically the way we try to capture what we think is central to what the Lord wants us to do is in the statement that we exist to honor God by making and maturing disciples who together are becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ. What that is an attempt to do, really, is to capture the central focal point of the Great Commission that Jesus said that we're, because of His authority, we're to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to do all that Christ commanded. So it's not just make disciples, but maturing disciples. That is, we call them to become followers of Jesus Christ through faith in His person and work, and then help them identify with Christ by following Him in believers' baptism and therefore being incorporated in the assembly of God's people, and then teach them to follow Christ. I break that down just to try and focus on the parts of it. By our purpose is to honor God. That is, it's His glory, which is our motivation for what we do, to honor Him. And really that's captured in the fact that we're doing it under the authority of Jesus Christ, right? All authority is given to me, so go. We go out as the messengers and ambassadors of Jesus Christ by His authority. So we seek to honor God by proclaiming the name of Christ. The process that by which we honor God, we make a mature disciple. So, I mean, Jesus, the night that He was betrayed, said to the Father, "I have glorified You on the earth, having accomplished the work which You gave me to do." And so if we really want to glorify God, then we need to be serious about the work that Jesus gave us to do. And He gave us the task of making and maturing disciples. So the idea of glorifying God isn't just sort of like a fuzzy abstract thing that we can just sort of wave over everything. It is true that everything we do should be to the glory of God. But even in that context, we often quote 1 Corinthians 10:31, we forget the surrounding context. Paul says, "So I do all things for their sake, so that I might win some." I mean, he's talking about moderating what he eats and drinks so that he can bring glory to God. He wants to advance the gospel because he knows that God is glorified when people receive His grace through Christ and therefore offer up their thanks to Him. So our hearts should be about the task of making and maturing disciples. And if we're doing that, then together we'll be becoming like Jesus Christ. That is, it's not just a solo thing, it's a congregational thing. That is, the calling of sinners out of the world into Christ is calling them into the fellowship of His people. That's why we baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then gather for the teaching of His Word. Right? When Christ ascended to heaven, He gave gifts to men, and those gifts concentrated in the assembly so that pastor teachers could equip the saints for the work of service, for the building up of the body. So Jesus' plan between His first and second coming is that those who become His followers do so in the context of the local assembly so they can be equipped to serve Christ and follow Him and serve Him in the way He wants. So we together should be, Ephesians says, growing up into Him who is the head. That we'd become like Christ together, that we'd become up to measure the stature of the fullness of Christ. So together we're becoming like Christ. And that product, that is, if we're doing what Christ has called us to do for the reason He's called us to do it, then He'll bless His Word and call people to faith in Christ and incorporate them into the assembly. That product of becoming like Christ, I like to remind us regularly that means that God didn't just save us to get to heaven. He saves us to make us like His Son. It's not just an eternal transport thing going on. That God wants to make sure we end up in heaven, and that's all that matters, is someday we'll get to heaven. But that in fact, He saved us so that we would reflect His glory by reflecting the character of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the express image of God's glory. That's what the Scripture says. And in fact, God's eternal plan, Romans 8 says, is that He predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son so that He would be the firstborn among many brothers. So God's eternal plan in salvation isn't just about populating heaven. It's actually about bringing glory to Himself through people who are made like His Son. And Jesus is the perfect representation to us of what God's glory in human life is like. I mean, this morning we read Psalm 8, and in that psalm it talks about God's plan for humanity, that we would rule over God's creation, that we would in fact be crowned with glory and honor. In the book of Hebrews chapter 2, we saw a few weeks ago, takes that portion and applies it directly to Jesus. That He in fact is the one who will rule over all of creation, and He will in fact be crowned with glory and honor. And right after that passage says that, it talks about Him bringing many sons to glory by tasting death for every man. That Jesus died so that we can share in the glory that God has planned for us when He pours it out on His Son as His Son rules. And so we really need to recognize that Christ's likeness is not an option. It's not just sort of a concept that people can talk or toss around to sort of motivate us to be good or do good. It actually is God's plan for saving us, is to make us like Christ. And He starts that at the moment of our conversion, and He completes it when we see Christ. 1 John 3 says, when we see Him, we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That's God's plan for every believer. So it ought to be very important to us. It means that we personally need to be much more clear about our understanding of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. It's not just that we picked up a ticket to heaven, but that God's plan is to make us like Christ. And it certainly means for us as a congregation that our ministry is aimed at more than just getting people to profess faith in Jesus. That is to say, okay, give me that ticket. It's actually to be aimed at genuine conversions that result in transformed lives. People who were cut off from God and are brought near to God through Christ so that Christ can be formed in them. That they can become like Jesus Christ. Clearly not as an aspect of His deity, but as a reflection of His perfect humanity. The fact that we are like Him and we live like Him. So practically, what does that mean? I mean, because we could use, it's easy for us to sort of get cliches, right? I mean, I need to be Christ-like. I need to be Christ-like. Well, what does that mean? Practically, what does that mean for us to live like Christ? And I think sometimes we leave it too fuzzy. We leave it a little bit abstract, and we tie it only sort of to spiritual things in some sense, that I'm going to be Christ-like if I'm a good church member, if I read my Bible, pray, that would be being Christ-like. And certainly, I'm not going to tell you it's not. But in reality, those are probably the ways in which God is going to use to make you like Christ. So what does it mean to be like Christ? I mean, what does it mean to live like Jesus Christ? Because 1 John says that we actually, if we know Him, we will walk or live in the same manner that He walked or lived. You know, it used to be a big fad a number of years ago to put the little bracelet on with WWJD, what would Jesus do, and sort of make that the guide to your life. I was never a big fan of it in for a lot of reasons, because its roots were not really from a biblically based center. I mean, it actually goes back into late 1800s, early 1900s by a guy who was rejected biblical orthodoxy and actually was trying to teach a way of sort of introducing Christianity as sort of like a social system. So I never became a big fan of it. But also one reason is because I don't really think that we're supposed to necessarily be trying to make up in our minds what Jesus would do. We actually would be much better to look back at the Word of God and say something like this, what did Jesus do? Or even better, what did Jesus tell me to do? Because that would be the easier way to look at it. Instead of me just sort of like freewheeling, figuring it out, but actually look and say, I'm supposed to live like He lived. So what did He do? And what did He tell me to do? And practically then work it out. Now I ask you to turn to Ephesians 4 because I think this passage, Ephesians 4, provides really a lot of practical help to the pursuit of Christ-likeness. The practical pursuit of Christ-likeness. So by God's grace and in His will, we're going to spend several weeks walking through this section of God's Word to really see if we can understand how the character and truth of Jesus Christ is supposed to be practically integrated into our lives and what God wants us to do. Look, if you would, verses 17, chapter 4, verses 17 to 24, I'd like to read this morning, then sort of set the backdrop for you. Verse 17, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. All right, so let me just sort of remind us, because we're popping into the fourth chapter, just sort of the backdrop of the book of Ephesians so we can understand it. I take the central idea of the whole book of Ephesians to be something like this. God's glory is magnified by His grace in and through the church. So if you look at the book of Ephesians, you'll see these ideas of God's glory and His grace and the church. And so I think what Paul's writing to them about is that God's glory is magnified by His grace in the church, in and through the church of Jesus Christ. The first three chapters really are detailing for us how God's glory is magnified because His grace is what created the church. I mean, if you're familiar with the first three chapters, he starts in 1:3 with this blessing to God who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then he starts to unpack that by talking about His eternal plan. And then he says, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And then the redemption in Christ, to the praise of His glory. And then the work of the Holy Spirit, and he says, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And then he prays for them. And then he explains to them what God did for them in chapter 2. 1 through 10, He gave them new life. Chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, He made them a new people, a new community in Christ. In chapter 3, Paul begins to start to pray for them again, and he has, and this is one of those beautiful evidences of the human component of inspiration, he begins to pray for them, and then all of a sudden he opens up into this discussion about what God is doing now among the Gentiles in contrast to what He had been doing among Israel. And that goes from like 3:1 to 3:13, then 3:14, he gets back to his prayer. And he prays for God to work in them in that way. In those three chapters, there's not one command. Nothing he says to us is, go and do this. It's all what God has done. His glory being magnified by the grace which has created the church, giving new life to individuals, forming a new community through the work of the Holy Spirit, so that we all approach God through Christ by the Spirit. But look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Because here's the major hinge in the book. Verse 1 says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which, with which you have been called. And here comes the second portion of the book, and that is, I think God's glory is magnified by His grace, which transforms the church. Okay, all that God did to you in the first, for us in the first three chapters, He now says, on the basis of that, walk worthy of it. You've received this calling from God. Walk in a way that's worthy of it. And walk becomes the key for the next section of the book. In verse 1, He says, walk worthy. You saw this in verse 17, right? Do not walk. Walk no longer as the Gentiles walk. That is, our walk should be not just in the unity of the church, verses 1 through 16, but distinctively from those who don't know Christ, beginning in 1:17. Then look at 5:1 or 5:2. He says, walk in love. And he talks about what genuine love is versus the kind of darkness and immorality that's in the world. And then look at verse 15 of chapter 5. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as wise, unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. And then he talks about the rest of that. So he's talking about how the grace of God transforms us as individuals and as a congregation of God's people so that we would reflect His glory. And then actually we looked last week at the third section of the book, which starts in verse 10 of chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. So it's not just that His grace creates the church and transforms the church, but it's His grace which sustains or protects the church. Right? The Lord is the one whose strength will protect us, whose armor will protect us. That's what we looked at actually last week. So those three sections of the book of Ephesians, sometimes popularly, and I actually like it, the wealth of the church in chapters 1 through 3, the walk of the church, chapter 4, verse 1 to chapter 6, verse 9, and then the warfare of the church in chapter 6, verse 10 and following. And all of it is aimed at the glory of God, by His grace operating in the church. All right, so that's the big overview. Now we looked at that second component of the transformation. That is, we're supposed to be unified and growing in Christ, like verses 1 through 16 say. But at 4:17, he says, now here's the truth of reality, is that God will be glorified through you. If you honor Him by living differently from those who don't know Him. Okay, because His grace changes us. He made us so that we would reflect His glory through a life that's different from those who don't know Him. And chapter 4, verse 17 through 24 actually show us the cause, the root cause of this difference. And then verses 25 through 32 show us what that difference looks like in daily life. Or if you want to think about it this way, verses 17 to 24 of chapter 4 are the foundation. Chapter 4, verses 25 through 32 are the application of that. What does it mean like? What does it mean to apply that truth? Or perhaps use a different analogy. 17 through 24 are the root. 25 through 32 is the fruit that comes from that. All right, and as I said, Lord willing, we're going to take some time to just walk through this passage of Scripture and try to understand what Paul is saying to the Ephesians. Because here's the thing, we talk about discipleship, making and maturing disciples, and one of the big questions for us should be, so how did they do that in the New Testament? And here's a part of how they did it. The Apostle Paul had a fruitful ministry in Ephesus, right? He went there and he preached and God graciously worked. In fact, his ministry was so strong there that it was putting all the idolaters out of business. And the craftsmen who built the idols for the goddess, sometimes older translation called it Diana or newer translations Artemis. Because it was one of the seven wonders of the world was the temple of Diana or the temple of Artemis that was there in Ephesus. And Paul preached the gospel and the gospel was working so powerfully that it was starting to put the idol makers out of business. So they created a riot about it. I mean, this was the transforming power of the gospel. And when Paul wrote to them, He was writing them really a discipleship manual. Here's what it means to be a follower of Christ. His grace is what saved you. His grace is what will transform you. And His grace will be what sustains you and keeps you safe from the evil one. And if that's true, then here's what your life should be like if you actually know Christ, if you've become a disciple of Christ. And so I think it's just very helpful for us to sometimes break out of the mindset that discipleship is like, you know, 10 lessons that we have to take and pass. And realize that it's something that operates at, if I could put it this way, at the street level of how we live, as what God has done for us in Christ shows up in the way we live. And that's what Ephesians 4 is doing for us. So let's start first of all in verse 20. We read 17 to 24, but I want us to start in verse 20 because I want to show you why I think this is a discipleship kind of text. Notice it says, "But you did not learn Christ in this way." That word "learned" there is actually the word from the word family that we find all throughout the Gospels translated discipleship or connected. In fact, it's actually connected to the Great Commission command. Go and make disciples. That's why some of the older translations have "go and teach all nations." Because the process of discipleship was to give them the instruction, and the process of becoming a disciple was to be a learner, a student, a follower of that instruction. So discipleship can have both a frame of reference that works on from the person who's doing the discipling, right? You're engaged in discipleship if you're teaching them to follow Christ. And discipleship can also be on the learner side, right? If discipleship is when you're learning who Christ is and what He's commanded. So discipleship takes in both of those. Paul's speaking here about the kind of discipleship which is of the disciple. That is, you learned Christ. You became a student of Jesus Christ. You became a follower of Christ. We use it a little bit differently, but the idea would be a devotee of Christ. You've devoted yourself to Him as your teacher, as your mentor, as your instructor, as your master. You've submitted yourself to Him to learn from Him, to follow Him. I mean, that's what Jesus was calling us to do in the Gospels, right? "All you who are weary and heavy laden, come unto Me and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me." That's this word. Become My student. Become My follower. Allow Me to be the one who teaches you the way to God and to follow God. So it implies really a full acceptance of Jesus Christ and His work, even to the place of direction for our lives. Okay, that we actually are allowing Christ to control the direction of our lives. In fact, look at verse 21. It continues really showing us the kind of, really in a sense, the content of the discipleship that we have. "If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus." Okay, so they learned Christ, that's verse 20, and they learned it in a certain way. But here again, he talks about it as a matter of hearing Him, being taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus. Now, it might seem like that Paul is questioning their conversion when he says, "if indeed you have heard Him." And that's really probably not the point of the language. Okay, it's not that he's trying to call into question that, you know, if you learned Christ, if you actually did. It really is structured in a way, and the language is such, is that he is assuming that they have. You could probably translate it, "since you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus." But Paul is not doubting the conversion of the church at Ephesus. I mean, he actually says in chapter 1 that he's heard of their love and their faith. I mean, he has confidence that the gospel has transformed them. And so what he's doing is helping them remember what it was that transformed them. Okay, the thing that transformed them was that they heard Christ. They were taught in Christ. They had come to know the truth as it is in Jesus. That the message that they had heard was actually the message about Christ. Paul described his ministry in that way, right? Yeah, 1 Corinthians 2, he says, "We determined to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and Him crucified." He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, "We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord." He says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, "Warning every man, teaching every man, admonishing every man." Okay, and it's all this. All of that's tied to Christ. Okay, we proclaim Him so that we may present every man perfect in Christ. So he's not just talking about the point of conversion. He's talking actually about the process of moving toward glorification. We proclaim Him so that we may present every man perfect in Christ. I mean, that's the whole point of the book of Colossians. The way in is the way forward. And what we have to remind ourselves continually is that real growth is found in us coming to know Christ as He's revealed to us in the Scriptures. 2 Corinthians 3:18, right? "We behold the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory." So the content of genuine discipleship is the message about Christ. Who He is and what God has done, is doing, and will do through Him. Right? That it's Christ who is the one who fulfilled the promises of God that were given about the sufferings of the Christ and the redemption that would come. That the Word of God tells us about what Christ is doing now in this world through His people, in you through His Word by the Spirit, and what Jesus is going to do someday. We're looking at the Word and understanding what the will of God is for this planet and how it's all summed up in Christ and under Christ. As we come to know that and understand that, it transforms us. It shapes our hearts and our minds differently so that we're living for Him who died for us, because the love of Christ constrains us or takes hold of us. Now, to understand what he's doing here, though, is to recognize, look at the beginning of verse 20, first word there, "But you did not learn Christ in this way." All right, so he's set up a major contrast here. All right, on one hand of that contrast, which we just looked at, is that if you became a follower of Jesus Christ, it marked off a difference for you if you've actually heard Him and been taught in Him and you've understood the truth as it is in Jesus. That's what real discipleship is. And that's in contrast to what verses 17 through 19 point out. So look again at what he says in verses 17 through 19. "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." There's a series of characteristics here that I just want to point out to us and make certain we understand what's going on. Verse 18 says that those who are outside of Christ, they're marked as not being in the church. They're Gentiles. Okay, that their understanding is darkened. Look at the beginning of verse 18. Being darkened in their understanding. Okay, that idea of understanding really is the heart as the center of man's perception. The light has gone out so that they're in darkness. They cannot see clearly. In all probability, the idea of darkened here, like it is throughout Scripture, stands in contrast to the character of God. 1 John 1:5 says, "God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." And so they are darkened in that they have no relationship with the one who is light. But also it captures the fact that the eye is Jesus said in Matthew 6 that if the eye is evil, it creates darkness inside. So there's a darkness in the heart that comes in because of the greediness, the evilness of the life outside of Christ. Look at the second part of verse 18, because not only is their understanding darkened, their spirit is dead. It says they're excluded from the life of God. Excluded from the life of God. Back in chapter 2, verse 1, he said, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. And he's always talking about there. He was obviously speaking, writing about people who were alive physically, right? I mean, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So he doesn't mean before you got saved, you were dead physically. He's talking about a spiritual death, dead in your trespasses and sins. And that's what this text is talking about, excluded from the life of God. They did not have the life of God in their souls because they had turned away from God. They were cut off from contact with God, separated from the divine life that comes from God. They were dead spiritually. Now, when we think about that, okay, I want to make sure we're thinking, because spiritually can be used a lot of ways in the English language, right? I mean, you can find people who really don't believe in the true and living God at all, but they're, and I'm going to put it in air quotes, they're very spiritual. That is, they practice spirituality of some sort. I mean, they engage themselves in Eastern mysticism or meditation or whatever. They have a kind of spirituality. And so we'd say, well, how can you say they're spiritually dead? I mean, they're spiritually active. And the point is, the deadness is that it's not a spiritual life that has any relationship to God, that comes from God, or is sustained by God. I mean, remember what Romans 1 says about the worship of lost people? Okay, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but it doesn't say all of a sudden, so they just stopped worshiping. It says they actually turned and worshiped the creature rather than the Creator. They didn't stop being, and again, I'm going to put it in the air quotes, they didn't stop being spiritual. They stopped having a spirituality that was connected to the life of God. They actually were pursuing a spirituality that was under an evil spirit, the devil himself. That's what chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 talk about, right? That he's the one who rules over the course of this world. Chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians says that he's blinded the minds of them which believe not. I mean, the devil is not against worship. He's all for false worship. He's all for religious spirituality which goes away from God. And this text says that those who have not learned Christ actually are dead in their spirit. They're excluded from the life of God. Look at the beginning of verse 19. It also says their conscience is deadened. Their conscience is deadened. It says, and they, having become callous, and this refers, I mean, the idea of callous there is literally having ceased to feel pain, and therefore in this kind of a context means their moral sensitivity has become dull. I mean, it clearly doesn't mean they don't feel physical pain. And the context is going to talk about them having stopped feeling pain, they give themselves over to sensuality. So it's actually the function of their conscience has become dulled or numbed in such a way that it's not operating properly. They become insensitive to the conviction of God about their disobedience. Again, they've done it willfully. Okay, I sort of passed by it, but at the end of verse 18, it says that these things are true because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their heart. That is, there is There's a willful rejection of the knowledge of God. Romans 1, when they knew God, right, they did not glorify Him as God, neither give thanks, so they were willfully ignorant of the true and living God. They rejected Him. And in fact, they hardened their hearts against Him. That's why it says in Romans 1:18 that they suppressed the truth through unrighteousness. And when you shout down the conviction of God in your heart, you are suppressing the truth through unrighteousness, and you're damaging your conscience. You're causing your conscience to become callous so that it cannot feel the conviction it's supposed to feel, because God made us with a sense of right and wrong. That's why it's the description of the psalmist in Psalm 14 that it's the fool who says in his heart, there's no God. It's his foolishness that causes him to draw that conclusion. Repeated sin, the conscience through it, the conscience becomes desensitized. Look at the end of verse 19. They've given themselves over. They've delivered or handed themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. This description, I think, is that their sinful appetite is insatiable. That is, the hunger to pursue sin is never satisfied. They've given themselves, they've handed themselves over to this for the practice of impurity with a greediness to it. The idea of the word sensuality means a kind of licentiousness, debauchery. That is, there's no boundaries for it. It throws off restraint and does so without any sense of shame. To just do whatever you want to do and have no hesitation about it. To pursue sinful gratification in that way without regard for the rights or the feelings of other people or for the very sense of decency that we recognize before God. This is demonstrated, it says here, in the practice of every kind of impurity. That is, it's a pursuit of immorality or filthiness, and they practice it with zeal and passion. And in fact, it's governed by greediness. They are after what's in it for me. Okay, now let me just, Paul's saying, this is what it's like to be outside of Christ. You learn Christ differently than this. Okay, if you really came to know Christ, then you know that this is not the way of Christ. This is not what Christ accomplishes and what Christ desires. If we use the words of John, in 1 John, he said, the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. One of the reasons Jesus came, again, was not just to sort of rescue us and get us to heaven, but He came to destroy the works of the devil. And He begins that destruction by the transformation of individuals and the formation of a congregation of people who've learned Christ. Who have understood that the life that they lived before they knew Christ, a life in which their understanding was darkened, their spirit was dead, their conscience was dulled, and their sinful appetites were what drove their lives. That our life is not to be different from that. We're to be marked by something radically different because of what Christ has accomplished to us. That there is a new way of living that comes from Christ. So if we're really going to understand it, and what I want to do is just sort of spin it a bit, all right? So what he said is this is what the Gentiles live like, and you're not to live that way any longer. So what would be the flip of that? Okay, if we're not to live that way, then what are we to live like? The implication, I think, of this passage would at least be that those four things I mentioned, the contrast to them would be shown in what Christ does for us. That is that conversion produces an enlightened heart and mind. That if you've learned Christ, your understanding is no longer darkened. You've actually been enlightened by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your mind has been enlightened. And that's what he actually says in chapter 1, verse 18, right? Having been enlightened. Or 2 Corinthians 3:18, I quoted the middle part of the verse about beholding the glass, the glory of the Lord, but it says, with unveiled face, beholding in a glass the glory of the Lord. That is, God's removed the veil from us so that we can see now. So if we know Christ, if we genuinely have learned Christ, then we have an enlightened heart and mind. We, as John says in 1 John 2, we know all things because God has worked in us and given us an anointing that enables us to know the truth of God. Not only that, conversion places God's life in our souls. Okay, the people who have not come to know God through Christ are excluded from the life of God, but you did not learn Christ in this way. That means you've now been included in the life of God. You're not excluded from it. God's life has actually come to be in your soul. That's why he says in chapter 2, verse 5, he made you alive. And he raised you up. So if you've genuinely come to know Christ, if you've been converted, then God's put his life in you. Remember Jesus to Nicodemus? You must be born again. And that's because Nicodemus was dead in trespasses and sins. He was excluded from the life of God. But if God's Spirit gives you birth, you have new life. And the life of God is in your soul. We looked at this fall, 2 Peter 1:4, you have become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world. So if it says that they had become past feeling or had ceased to feel conviction, so if you've learned Christ, then here's what's happened. Your conversion gives you an awakened, sensitive conscience. I mean, when God gives you new life in Christ, He enlivens your conscience and now makes it sensitive to the reality of sin. Again, John, writing in 1 John, test of life, says that three times in verses chapter 1, verses 8, 9, and 10, he talks about this issue of sin, and 8 and 9 says, if we say that we have no sin, if we say that we've not sinned, we lie. And do not the truth. We make God a liar. But if we confess our sins, God's faithful and just to cleanse us and to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So here's a difference between those who don't know God and those who do know God through Christ. Over here, we're insensitive to our sin. Sure, people know they mess up, they do things wrong. Because their conscience isn't eradicated, but it doesn't produce repentance that leads to life. It might produce sorrow, might produce depressing kinds of dispositions, but it doesn't lead to genuine confession because it doesn't see it as a sin against God of which I need to acknowledge it like God does. I need to feel about it the way God says I should feel about it, and I need to have a heart to turn from it. That's what genuine repentance is. And when God works in us through the gospel, He awakens us to the reality of our sin so that we gladly confess to Christ that we are sinners and we need forgiveness and cleansing. We become a sin-confessing kind of people. Not only does conversion do that, it also changes the governing desire of our hearts. I mean, the life outside of Christ is one lived with sinful appetites which are never satisfied, but the life which is in Christ is put underneath a new governing disposition. That is, that we no longer live for those things, but for Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Or as Galatians chapter 5 verse 24 says, those who are in Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and desires. Okay, so here, before I came to know Christ, The thing that was the governing control center of my life was the pursuit of the flesh, the satisfaction of those desires. But when I was placed into Christ by God's grace through the message of the gospel, hearing it and responding to it in repentance and faith, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Those who are in Christ have crucified the flesh. That is, the flesh has been nailed to the cross of Christ with its affections and desires. It is no longer the master of my life. I was, Romans 6 says, a slave of sin to unrighteousness, but I've now been made the servant of God to righteousness. That I have been made a new creature in Him. That's why Paul could say to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, he goes through this horrible list of sins. Don't you know that people who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of Christ? And he lists out the pursuit of sinful selfishness that marks their lives. And then he comes to the end of verse 10 and verse 11, he says, and such were some of you. Such were some of you. That is, that God changed them. It's not just that they did these sins and God forgave them for it. Clearly, that's true. But the gospel isn't just that God forgives sinners. It's that He forgives sinners and changes them. Such were some of you. That God makes them new creatures in Christ. That they actually no longer operate by the same master, the same governor in their lives. They've been set free from it. So sometimes, for instance, we sing. Okay, that He breaks the power of canceled sin. You know those words from the hymn? Okay, canceled sin is that God has forgiven us. We've got sin, and it has a bill, a debt, and God cancels that. And hallelujah that He does. But it's not just that He cancels the debt. He breaks the power of canceled sin. It's not just that I'm still a slave to sin and God just has promised to forgive me. It's that He's forgiven me and He's broken me free from it. He takes care of sin's penalty and deals a death blow to sin's power in my life. So that I'm now under Christ. I've learned Christ. I've heard Him. I've been taught in Him. I've understood the truth as it is in Jesus, and so I should no longer walk as those who don't know Christ. So the promise of the good news, as I said, is about more than a home in heaven. It's about the power of God to transform our lives, to break us free so that we can be different, and that difference is being like Christ. That difference is reflecting the glory of God, which is seen in the face of Jesus Christ as we are transformed into the same image from glory to glory. That God wants us to display the glory of His character by being like His Son. And that's not something that just waits till heaven. It's something that started when you came to Christ. You were, verse 24 says, created in the likeness of God, unto righteousness and holiness of the truth. That's what God said He did for you. So, if you genuinely know Christ, that is, you learn Christ, then you have been changed. You have been changed. You will be changing, and the good news is, you can change. Because of what God's done. He can work in you. In fact, has pledged Himself that if He begins a good work, He will continue it until the day of Christ. So this passage is not just to beat us over the head, even though it should bring conviction about what we ought not to be like. It's actually to tell us what God has done for His glory by His grace to make us something different. To make us like Jesus Christ. And then tell us what that would look like and how that can happen as we walk through obedience to the Word. Your life will be different because God made you a new creation. He made you His child. He's given you the Holy Spirit. He's placed you among believers who can help you to grow in Christ. So we need to pursue a kind of practical Christ-likeness that magnifies the glory of God by resting on His grace. Let's bow together in prayer, please. Lord, please help us as we consider even the truth of this passage that we might let it sink deeply into our hearts to recognize what You've done for us through Jesus. That it is not by our righteousness, not by our works. It's by Your grace. For by grace are you saved. And Lord, please press that to each of our hearts this morning so that no one would hear what this passage is saying and walk away trying to earn your salvation, but to realize that Christ is the one who is the Savior. Christ is the Lord. And what we need is to hear Him, hear the message about Him, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of Christ. And so open eyes of understanding, enlighten hearts, make consciences sensitive. Turn them from darkness to light. And Lord, thank You so much for the power of the good news about Christ and what it does in us. And may we have a heart to honor You by learning from Christ how to live in a way that reflects Your glory and accomplishes Your purposes. Lord, please do this in us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.